we are in 2 Kings. Chapter 5. That's where we is. Nice buzz going on in here. You hear that? It's my mind working. I don't know. It could be the TVs. You can try the TVs. I doubt it, but you can try the monitor too. Turn my monitor off there. Better. Much better. Huh? Now it's just the fan on the projector, which he has to leave on, so. All right. Chuck Smith pauses longer than that mid-sentence, so don't. All right, 2 Kings chapter 5. We had gotten partway through, but I'm just going to get a run at it to refresh ourselves. This is Elisha. We went over last week, we got into the story of Naaman. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, this is Naaman. He was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. He was a great man with his master. The king of Syria, very pleased with Naaman, military leader. He had been very much victorious. It's interesting, it says, because the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. God was working on the behalf of this heathen guy. He's not a believer. He's not an Israelite. He is a Syrian. In fact, we're going to see some of the victory they had was over Israel, because in verse 2, it says Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. They had actually had success against Israel at the Lord's hand. And it says that he was mighty. He was very successful. He's very wealthy. He has great position. He's really a decent guy, it's going to turn out. And yet it says he was a leper. He is a member of what they call the walking dead, because leprosy was an incurable disease. It was a rotting disease. It'd start with spots that started out red and shiny, and then they turned white and flaky, and then stuff would start to flake off and rot and die. And by the time it was in full force, people would lose fingers and toes and noses. It was a nasty thing. If you got leprosy, you were put away from everyone because nobody wants to catch it. And he's a leper. And as you go through this, understand Naaman is a type of us, and leprosy is a type of sin. Ephesians 2, Paul says that we have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 5, when we were yet dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. We were the walking dead, born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, a leper. And you can have all that great stuff going on. You can be a wise person. You can be very successful. You can be rich. You can be popular. But you're still a leper if you don't know Christ. And that was Naaman. They had been successful. He had captured this little girl, and she said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Here's this little servant girl. She's taken captive, ripped away from her homeland, taken away from her family, stuck in service to a foreign general, a leader of the army who had, you know, and you don't take, I can say this with all assurance as a parent, you don't take children captive without killing parents. I mean, that's just what happens, because parents fight to the death. And so the fact that this little girl is taken captive most likely means that her parents are dead. perhaps mom was taken too, who knows, but certainly dad is dead. And she is a servant, a slave in this guy's house. And yet, what does it say about Naaman that this little girl says, boys, it's too bad he wasn't in Israel because God could heal him? Obviously, he's not a bad guy. As far as if you got to have a master, it sounds like Naaman is probably a decent one because she speaks well of him. That she's not saying, would to God that, you know, God would strike you dead, you worm. Or I'm glad you have leprosy. I hope you're rotten little pieces and I have to sweep them up all over the house. She doesn't say that. She says, too bad you're not there because there's a prophet of God who could heal you. And what does it say about the little girl that she would, in that situation, still be concerned with the well-being of her captor? And as it went, it says, one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus, and the maid that is of the land of Israel. Someone passed that along. Well, they say there's some prophet over in Israel who can heal lepers. And the king of Syria, verse 5, said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. One of the commentators said that's probably at least 1.2 million. I don't know the calculation to come at that, especially changes of garments and stuff, but it was a bunch of money. The king of Israel, remember, Israel as a nation is divided into two parts, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel, pretty much all bad kings, and this is dealing with Israel in the north. The king of Syria sends a letter to him. Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. King of Syria, not a godly man, opens a door, and there's Naaman and all his entourage with a letter saying, here's my buddy, he is a leper, would you please heal him? You personally, please heal him. And the king of Israel flips out because he knows this is beyond him. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy, to kill and make alive, because he's dead. As far as society was concerned, he's already dead. He's like, you know, like the chicken with the head cut off. It may still be moving around, but it's all intents and purposes a goner. Because he's got leprosy. He's not coming back. I'm not God. I can't fix that. Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. He's just trying to pick a fight. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. That's a sign of mourning. Just tear your clothes in frustration and in sorrow. That he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. What are you doing that for? Aren't you? This is still Israel, right? And it governed by God, descended from Jacob, who became Israel. What's your problem? There's a God who can fix this. You don't know that? And he says, he shall see, or he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. I think so shall the king know and all of Israel. Moses had written in Deuteronomy 32, well, in verse 18, it says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and speaking of the Lord, and hast forgotten God that formed thee, speaking as the Lord. The rock that begot you, you're unmindful. You've forgotten the God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, their idolatry, and have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. The Lord's saying, look, my people have turned from me. They've gone to idolatry. They've gone after things that aren't God. So I'm going to use the heathen to provoke them to jealousy. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, talking about the church provoking the Jews to jealousy when they see the people who were not a people getting saved and invited in, when the God's chosen people have ignored their Messiah. And I think this is a testimony just as much to Israel as it is to the Syrians. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. He makes the trip. In total, I mean, from where he was in Syria to where Elisha lives, he's about 100 miles. So it's a pretty good trip by chariot, by foot. And he's got a whole crew with him. Shows up at the door with all his gifts at the house of Elisha. And I really like the way Elisha deals with him. It says, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. He just sends a servant. He didn't even go out himself. Just send somebody out. Just tell him to go wash in the Jordan. Jordan's about 30 miles away from there. So he's already come 100. And he says, just have him go down to the Jordan and wash there. Naaman doesn't really care for that. Naaman was wroth in verse 11. Means he was ticked. And he went away and said, behold, well, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. And the spark cannons will go off and the smoke will go and I'll fall over, you know, I'll be slain out. It's funny, I thought, you know, and he's really ticked off because it didn't go the way he expected it to go. And his whole life has been around accomplishment, position, authority, respect for authority, attaining rank, being a person who attains and is measured by what they've accomplished. And that's pretty much doesn't translate into God's kingdom at all, because he doesn't respect people. In fact, he makes a habit of picking the foolish ones, which is why we're here. And you don't work your way to the top in God's kingdom, you work your way to the bottom, because whoever's greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. And so he shows up and he's expecting to be treated like he's somebody and get the big show. And of course, that's what all of his religious experience had been up to that point with the temples and everything he had been part of. Why not? He says, are not Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The Jordan's kind of muddy. I mean, it's not like it's, you know, a crystal spring, kind of muddy water. And he's saying, that's a crappy river. I mean, if I'm going to go get in a river, can't I just go get clean in one of the ones back in my homeland? And his servants came near and spake unto him, the unnamed servants. Pretty much a good rule of thumb when you're going through the Old Testament, you see an unnamed servant, it's the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the way he works. You know, even Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he'll not testify himself, but everything that I tell him, he'll say. And he doesn't come to testify himself. He points to Christ. And we see pictures throughout the Old Testament of the unnamed servant. You're familiar. It's Genesis 24, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah. Abraham, father, wants to get a wife for his son, Isaac. So he calls a servant who's chief in his house, but he doesn't have a name. He's just the servant. And the servant goes. In fact, we find out in another place, not there, that the servant's name is Eliezer, which is means to come alongside, I believe. Sort of like the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside. But here we have this unnamed servant to go fetch a bride for the Son. Picture the Holy Spirit getting a bride for Christ. And here we have these unnamed servants. We've had him hear the word from the man of God, or from the man of God's servants, but he didn't receive it. In fact, he's ugly about it. He's mad about it. And yet, this unnamed servants, they start talking to him, and they say, oh, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather, then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And that little voice, you know, because some people can really get upset with the gospel, especially if they've been something. I mean, for those of us who were complete and utter losers who knew we needed to be rescued, you can hear the message of God loves everybody despite that they're a loser and is willing that they'd be saved, and you can respond to that. But what if you're somebody who's been in church your whole life? You don't know the Lord, but you've been part of the church. You've been part of the bake sale. You helped put in the pews. You know, your name is on the registry, and you're a deacon or an elder, and then somebody tells you the gospel that, you know what, that doesn't mean anything. You need to be saved. What? I need to be saved? Well, what about that guy over there? He's a, you know, dope-smoking, long-haired crunchy. What about him? Well, he's saved because he asked Christ to forgive. So what? I don't get it. Well, yeah, that's it. And that's very stumbling. He's a rock. Christ is a rock of offense to a lot of people. But the Holy Spirit these servants working on Naaman's heart and saying, he said, just wash and be clean. That's all you have to do. Don't be stumbled by the fact that it's simple. So he does. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He was cleansed. He did according to the saying of the man of God. He obeyed the word. He was made whole. He was made clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. What I had been worshiping, it was powerless. It wasn't God. It was something, but it wasn't a God. It didn't help me. It couldn't save me. Now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. This is his natural response. I've been cleansed. I've been set free. I've been delivered from the walking death. I want to give you something in return. Would you take something? I've got this money with me. Take it. I want to give you a blessing in return. Check out what Elisha says. But as he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Oh, no, I just want to give. I want to give you something. No, I'm not taking it. I won't take it. And there's a reason why he won't take it, because this whole healing, this cleansing, is a picture of grace. You know what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if Elisha had taken something from him in return, it would have been almost like buying it. And it would have completely wrecked the picture. I mean, imagine he goes back to Syria and he's been cleansed. And nobody who has seen somebody who's been rotted with disease and leprosy and then sees him made whole. And it said, you know, when you looked at what it said when he was clean, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. Whatever parts had rotted off, whether it was just holes and spots or whether it was fingers, toes, and noses gone, came back. So it's one thing when you got somebody who, yeah, I had a rash. Where was it? I was, you know, on my back. Oh, I never saw it. It's another thing, a guy's face is half gone. And then all of a sudden he comes back and he's completely healed. He's a different man. And people say, what happened? And what's he going to say? Oh, I went over to Israel and there's this prophet, and he told me to wash and I was clean. Oh, yeah, right. Well, what did you do? I gave him some stuff. Well, how much? Because I know some other guys, they want to get clean. What's it going to cost them to get healed? And then it goes from being the gift of God to being something that you pay for. And it completely wrecks the picture. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take a penny from you. Because if I do, it's going to wreck everything. You look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 writing to Corinth and telling them, you know, there's nothing wrong with someone getting paid to labor in the ministry, but when I came to you, I wouldn't take anything. In fact, other churches supported me because you couldn't deal with it. Because of the fact that you would be messed up if I took any money from you, I refused to do it, and I worked instead. And I think there is good warning in that because we're going to see Gehazi, his servant, blow it here in the same regard. He refused to take it. As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to any other gods but unto the Lord. Now he just come out of pagan idolatry. You can't expect him to be theologically correct. And they believed in very territorial gods. We saw that in another place where they fought, the enemies of God came and fought them, and they were defeated, and they said, well, that's because their God, they serve the God of the hills, we fought them in the hills, but if we catch them out in the plains, we got them, because their God is no good in the plains. They believe in these territorial gods. Well, this guy had said up in verse 15, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now he's saying, can I take some dirt back? Because I want to pray on Israeli dirt to the Israeli God, because there's no God except for the one that lives in Israel. Didn't get the fact that God's everywhere, but that's okay. Can I have some dirt? And he says this in verse 18, "And in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." One other thing, I serve the king, and he goes into this idolatrous house, and I have to go in with him. He's an older guy. He actually leans on me, and when he bows down, I have to bow down. And could you just forgive me in advance, because I'm only going to worship the Lord. I don't want to worship any other god, but I have to do this. It's part of my job. Could you just forgive me in advance? Just let it be known. On the outside, I might be bowing down in there, but I'm only bowing to the Lord. And Elisha, I think, is a good picture for us. He said unto him, "Go in peace." He looks at this guy. This guy's life has been completely radically altered. He's not the same. He's been born again, literally born again, because he was dead. He was rotting. Now he's come alive again. He's been justified. Elisha's biggest concern is not his sanctification at this moment. The Holy Spirit has obviously done a work in this guy's heart. He was all angry and proud when he came to the door. Now, after getting cleansed, he's humble and he's gracious and he's grateful. Is he going to beat on him and say, "No, in fact, you're going to go back. You're going to hell, buddy, if you go into that place every time"? You know, if the Lord can clean him up, the Lord can sanctify him. And so go in peace. And he departed him from a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." He is the servant of Elisha, the man of God. He's not a servant of God. He says, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian." He was a convert. He followed the God of Israel after he was cleansed, and yet Gehazi still looked at him as a Syrian. "My master has spared him." Well, of course, because your master didn't do anything. He didn't heal him. God did. Why should your master take anything from him if he didn't actually do it? It was the Lord. But look what he does. He invokes the Lord's name, "as the Lord liveth." You'll notice a difference up in verse 16, when Elisha was offered the money, he said, "as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I'm not going to take it." Gehazi, here he is invoking the name of the Lord. "Oh, as the Lord lives, I will." But he doesn't invoke the name of the Lord as if he's standing before him. He certainly isn't taking note. He says, "I'll run after him and take somewhat from him." And we see him with this picture of his life. We've seen him up to this point. Remember, he was with Elisha. The Shunammite woman had her son, and then the son died. And she came to Elisha seeking for the life of her child. And what did Gehazi try to do when she went to Elisha? Tried to push her away. Then Elisha said, "Here, take my staff and run. Go fast." And he runs in. But there's no power. There's no authority. He's unable to heal the child with Elisha's staff because there's something missing. That's why I think she's a woman and she sees things. And she hangs back and says, "No, I'm staying with you, Elisha." Then in the last chapter, in chapter 4, there was an incident where somebody brought loaves of bread into Elisha at the school of the prophets. And he takes this bread and says, "Well, give it to all of these guys to feed them." And it's only a few loaves, like 10 loaves. And the servitor, Elisha's servant, who we assume is Gehazi, says, "What? How is this going to feed all of these people?" Not in faith, but questioning. And now we come here and we see he's covetous. Inside, there is something that's not right. You look at 1 Timothy 3, and it talks about bishops, which is overseer, elder. The qualification for them in 1 Timothy 3:3 is they're not given to wine, they're not a striker. They're not greedy of filthy lucre, but they're patient. They're not a brawler, but they're not covetous, not greedy. And then when you go down a little bit further, you go down to a deacon, which is just a servant, a waiter. And what does it say? The deacons likewise. They can't be liars. They should be grave, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And here is Gehazi looking for some money. And we see that in the church. You know, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You know, they're just looking for gain. They're looking to take something for themselves. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, the section we went through on Sunday morning, saying that in anybody who is called a brother and they're covetous, or an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. It's the same word, ravening. It means looking to get ill-gotten gain. Ravening wolves, extortioning, same thing, covetous. Anybody who is a brother who acts like that, you shouldn't even eat with one, is what Paul said. There's been some stuff in the news lately. I don't know if you've seen any of it. One of the, is it a senator or is he from the House? I forget. Grassley, he's from Iowa, I know that. He sent out a letter, or he started some kind of a Senate hearing thing where he contacted like six different Christian ministries, calling upon them to come clean and open up with their books about how they do their finances. He got in touch with Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Paula White and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dalla and somebody else, and said, let's see your books. Let's see, are you really acting like a nonprofit organization like you claim to be? Four of them complied. Creflo Dalla hasn't even bothered to respond. And Kenneth Copeland has been fighting him tooth and nail, doing all kinds of stuff to try to maneuver and manipulate his way away from doing it. When you look at their organization, he's got like a board, and I saw some numbers the other day about how many millions upon millions come into that ministry and how much of it goes out in salary. And then, you know, he's the president, his son is on his board, his wife is, and somebody's son-in-law. So I mean, it's like all family members, and it's shady looking from the get-go. And if you listen to some of these people, I remember watching, I do it every once in a while just to torture myself, but watching a thing on Creflo talking about when people come and want to join his church, they need to give their financial statements. We want to see your W-2s when you come to the church, because we want to measure how much you've been blessed once you start listening to the teaching. So we want to know that you're tithing and how much you can, I mean, and it's so horrible to see the way they focus on money. Paul spoke about them too. 1 Timothy 6, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting upon questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, making drawn an equivalency between being financially successful and being spiritual. And if you watch any of them for more than 5 minutes, it's all about sowing your seed, about how God wants to prosper you. If you are God's child, you're a child of the King, you should be head, not the tail, you know, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in your bosom, and you need to tithe and sow your seed, and God's going to bring you a harvest. And they suppose that gain is godliness. And Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. I mean, pretty clear. I just don't have anything to do with them because they give God such a horrible name. You look at some of the foolish people that have gone through the church supposedly ripping off people over the years. There was the one guy, I forget what his name was, who he would be doing, he'd be in his service and he'd be calling out miracles, you know, and the Lord is speaking to me, and there's someone, Dolores, you're here and you're Your son is sick with cancer, and the Lord is going to give you a miracle. And he's doing this, and some guy finally said, I had enough of that. What he was doing is beforehand, he was having people fill out cards and stuff, prayer requests. And so this guy comes to one of his crusades with a radio frequency sensing device. And what he records is the guy's wife reading through the cards to an earpiece that he has and telling him the things to call out so that people will give. I mean, it is horrible. And you had Robert Tilton, who was, he went to prison for a little while. Yeah, he has some fun videos about him. We won't go into that, but he was the guy who you know, they found all of these prayer requests that had been mailed in with checks, that the money had been taken out, and the letters are still in the envelopes, in the dumpster out in back of the place, and then justifying having plastic surgery, saying, I spent so long poring over your letters. I literally lay on them and pray that the ink would soak into my pores and gives me wrinkles. I need to have plastic surgery to put... I mean, just wacko. Withdraw yourself from people like that. because it's so, I mean, how many times have you ever heard somebody say, I'm not going to church because all they want is your money? They're just looking to rip you off. People wouldn't have that opinion if it wasn't true. There are a lot of people looking to get rich in the name of Christ, and it's a sad thing. And it's not something you ever want to take. Well, Gehazi was in that place. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? Literally, he says, shalom. And he said, all is well. Shalom, peace. And then he lies. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Oh, yeah, Elisha sent me. We had these two guys show up after you left. They're sons of the prophets. We have enough, but we don't have enough to take care of them. And so since you offered, Elisha said, maybe you should just give us a talent of silver, a couple changes of clothes. And Naaman said, well, be content. Take two talents. And he urged him. No, really, I'm serious. Gehazi at this point, oh, no, Naaman, too much. No, I couldn't possibly. No, really, you take this. It's a good thing. I want to do this. And he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And it's no knock on Naaman. I mean, Naaman is doing it as unto the Lord. And, of course, he's going to be blessed for what he's done, but he's been ripped off. And when he's come to the tower, he took them from their hand, and he bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And those of us with kids understand this next sentence. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. Nowhere. You know, where you been? Nowhere. You know, you come downstairs. What are you doing? And they got, you know, cookie in the mouth. You know, and you can see the broken cookie jar and the crumbs all over their face. Did you break the cookie? You know, I mean, it's like, come on. They're blind. And he said unto him, went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Wasn't I with you? But you know, I was there just because you didn't see me. I know. It's funny how that stuff works. You know, the Lord doesn't let us get away with anything. And he is, your sins will find you out. I told it before, but it's been a while. When we lived in Herman, before we ever came up to Lincoln, my wife and I were home one night, and our phone rings. I answer the phone. Hello? Nothing. And it sounds almost, you know how when you get a telemarketer call and you hear that conversation kind of in the call center just before someone picks it up and says whatever? Well, it sounds like that, but then it just stays like that. And so I'm just listening. I mean, it's like on a, you know, Friday evening or something. Hello? Hello? Well, then we're listening. You can just kind of catch voices, just a little bit of voices. Hello? Hello? And I think I recognize one of the voices. It's the wife of, you know, a set of our friends from down in Pennsylvania. Hello? Hello? And we kind of hear him, but and we figure, well, her cell phone must have called us. She must have hit a speed dial or something in her pocketbook and it called us. So we're like yelling on the phone, hello, hello, you know, trying to get there, see if she'll pick up. Hello. We did that for like 5 minutes and nothing. So finally we hung up, and it was one of those annoying calls where you hang up but it doesn't disconnect and you can pick the phone back up again. So that's why we kept trying to yell and get nothing. Well, I didn't even know who. I couldn't hear anything she said. I just kind of recognized the voice in the background. So next day I'm online, and you know, her husband, I instant message with him once in a while. And so I sent him an instant message just to be a loser, because that's what I am. Your wife got something she want to tell me about last night? You know, just as a joke, you know, what was she doing last night? Kind of a thing. And I got a call, you know, and it was like nothing for like 2 or 3 minutes. And then I get this message back saying, she's so embarrassed. She just went out for a couple drinks with a few of her friends, and she never does that, and she just really is upset that you would even give her a hard time about it, and she feels so bad. And I'm like, dude, I was joking. I didn't hear anything. We got this phone call, and our phone rang, and we could recognize her voice, but I didn't hear her say anything or do anything. I didn't know. I was just messing with you, you know? And he says, it was really weird, because we looked, and it was a new phone. We've never called your house. It's not one of her speed dials. She's never called you from that, ever. And when we look at the phone and the call log, there's no record of that ever having called your house. And I'm like, dude, your sins will find you out. What can I say? You know? And God does things like that sometimes. And here Elisha perfectly knows what Gehazi did. Of wasn't I there with you? And he says something interesting to Gehazi. He said, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and menservant and maidservants? Is this a time for that? Remember when it gave that description in 1 Timothy about overseers and deacons, it said, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. It's not bad to work for a reward. There are rewards in the kingdom of God, but you know, Jesus tells a parable of the talents, and it's the person who's faithful over a little bit, when it comes time for the rewards, where God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful a little, I'm going to make you ruler over a lot. Now is not the time for us to be receiving money. Ministry is service. It's not, our reward is in a different place, in a different time. And this is a tough payment he got in return. He says, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and to thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Naaman had power, position, authority, but leprosy from where he was, being outside of God's people. And he gladly traded all of that to become whole and be introduced to the living God. Gehazi had been with Elisha and had seen the miracles, had seen people raised from the dead. He had seen food provided miraculously. He'd seen people who were poisoned restored and the soup made whole. He'd seen all of these miracles. And yet he traded all of that for a couple changes of clothes and some silver. He goes away a leper, and not only that, but it's going to be passed down from generation to generation in his family. We'll go a few verses into chapter 6, and it says in chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take hence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. He answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, to go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. Sons of the prophets, there's these schools of the prophets, Elisha. These guys, they're guys who have dedicated themselves to learning the word, to learning to hear God's voice, to be prophets, to speak for God. Some of them married, because we had that widow whose husband had been a son of the prophet and had died and left her with a son. And remember, Elisha provided with the oil that didn't run out. Well, these guys say, Elisha, it's growing. And this is a good thing. It's growing, but we don't have any space. We're running out of room. We need to do something. And they said, let us go, we pray thee, and start a capital stewardship program. Let us sell candy bars to raise money for God's work. Let us put a thermometer outside of our church so that people can see how sick we are. And how about we go build a place? Maybe we should just go work and do something. And how many times is that? It's really gross. I've been through churches that have done that, and do big fundraising events and start peddling stuff. And no, these guys wanted to work. I think that's admirable. We need something. Let's do it. Is the Lord in this? Obviously, Elisha, we're looking for your blessing, and not only that, but we don't want to go by ourselves. We want you to come with us. We want your help. But we're thinking we need more room. Let's build something. We'll go do the work. And he said, yeah, I'll go with you guys. Let's go. So we went with them. When they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried, and he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. The man of God said, where fell it? He showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, and he cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand, and he took it. Well, that's just weird, isn't it? He's cutting wood, and the head flies off the axe and sinks in the water. And it's a borrowed one at that. So the man of God said, where did it happen? And he said, over there. So he cuts down a stick, a piece of wood, and he throws it in the water. And when he throws it in the water, the axe head comes to the top, and he said, well, grab it. So he grabs it. Obviously, there's more going on here. I mean, it's a cool, it's an interesting little odd one-off miracle that didn't involve a lot of people. It was Elisha, and there was this guy who was one of the sons of the prophets. I'm sure the other ones all knew about it, because when, you know, something happens to one of your brothers, cool like that, you spread it around. But what's the point? It tells us in Corinthians, when Paul's talking about everything that happened to the Israelites wandering, he said, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It happened unto them. It was all real stuff. This really happened. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't a morality tale that was used to show some overarching points, but it was just really make-believe. This really happened. There was really a guy who was really chopping wood, and his axe head fell into the water, and it really flowed to the top. But we can also look at this and make some spiritual application. It's for our example. I think the best way to look at it, you and I are the handle in the story. We're the handle. The axe head, or we can also be the guy chopping wood, depending on how you look at it. The axe head's the Holy Spirit, I believe. Any guys ever chop wood, split wood with a maul? What does the work when you split wood with a maul? The maul does. In fact, it's the head of the maul. The handle is really just your way to be connected to it. But once you get gravity doing its thing, it's all the maul. All the splitting happens with the axe head. Here's this guy, and he's working. You ever have a tool like that, and you ever split wood with an axe, and the head keeps coming off? Isn't that annoying? You're out there, and it's kind of held on by, you know, the size of the wood is supposed to be a little bit bigger than the hole that it's through, so when you swing, the centrifugal force keeps it, you know, extended at the end of the axe, and it stays on. But what happens as it goes, especially ones where they're a little loose and they keep sliding up and down, is after a while it kind of shaves that wood down, and it comes off. And so you know, if you're like me and you're too cheap to buy a new handle, you take like a roofing tack and you hammer it into the tip, or you get like a little staple thing that you hammer down in there that kind of spreads the wood out so that it, you know. But then it, you know, continues to get worse. And what happens is when you've had one that's flown off and you get to that place, you think, well, if I stop now, I'm going to have to mess with this. I'm going to have, you know, I got an hour to split wood. I'm just going to do it. Or you ever been out sawing with a chainsaw and it starts to get dull? And you think, I don't want to file this stupid thing. I hate doing that. Because I'll have to get it on the truck, and I'll have to take the chain off, and I'll have to retension the chain, and I'll be there for an hour. And I'm just, it's a little dull. I'm just going to keep cutting, you know. And next thing you know, it doesn't cut straight when it gets dull. And you cut, and then you're cutting twice as much as you ever thought, and you got to do all this work. And then that's when your machinery breaks. When you push it right to the end, it's like you're running out of gas, and you think, I probably can make. You know, I mean, I know I should get gas, but I'll probably be okay. I mean, chances are, and it would cost me time. And when you look back, you think, boys, that 5 minutes pumping $2 in would have been a whole lot shorter than the 2 hours I'm going to spend walking home now because I ran out of gas. But at the time, I thought I could make it. And here's a guy chopping, and their axes were a little different than ours, and it's probably tied on, you know, bronze head. It's a rare thing. I mean, metal was not iron. It was not as plentiful as it is obviously for us. So it was something that, you know, you have a tool like that, you want to, and this guy had to borrow it. He either borrowed it from someone or begged it from someone so that it was lent or given to him. But either way, it was very important. And it was getting loose. And this apparently happened a lot, so much so that in Deuteronomy 19, there's a section in the law that says if you're out there chopping wood and the axe head flies off and kills somebody by mistake, you can go to a city of refuge. And it's all about manslaughter, but apparently it was a common thing for the axe head to fly off. If you're going to be in a place where your axe head flies off, and I've been there where I've said, you know, kids, get away from me because I don't know if this is going to stay on. I'm going to keep chopping. Just stand back. You know, well, if you're going to be working your tool in a place where it might fly apart, next to the river, especially a muddy one, is not the best place to do it. So this guy, probably some negligence on his part, sees it getting loose, whatever. Maybe not. But whatever the case, he loses the part of his tool that does all the work. He lost the edge. Because it is the blade that does all the work. It does all the splitting. The handle's just, you know, the part hanging on to the part that does the work. It's interesting from the story to note what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, I keep chopping. No, I'll just keep going. I mean, it'd take me a little longer. I'll just hit it with a handle. Whack, whack, whack. When you do that, you just accomplish nothing and wreck the handle. I mean, that's what happens. Without the axe head, if you keep beating at it with just the handle, you destroy the handle and you get nothing accomplished. Of course, if you are the handle and your edge, the part that does the work, is the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, and you keep whacking, you just get frustrated and worn out, you know? And what did Jesus say in John chapter 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, you can only do a little bit. No, it doesn't say that. It says, for without me, you can do nothing. And you might seem like you're accomplishing something, but if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, if you're doing the labor yourself, you've accomplished nothing. So if the axe head is that, well, what's it say? Alas, master, it was borrowed. It's not even mine. I'm not even doing the work. Well, that certainly fits the picture. Remember what we read a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you glorying as if you hadn't received it? There's nothing that we have for talents or abilities that are useful to the Lord that he didn't give us, right? So if we're missing the Holy Spirit, or the empowering of the Holy Spirit, obviously, if we're born again, he'll never leave us or forsake us, but we can be powerless. And realizing that it was borrowed, it's not even mine. At least this guy knew it was gone. I mean, he's better than Samson. You remember Judges, where Samson, you know, I want to bind you and afflict you. What do I need to do to remove your strength? And he tells her. And you know, he starts playing with her, and he starts telling her crazy things. Well, if you tie me with 7 bowstrings, or you do. And then he starts getting closer to the truth. Well, if you take my hair and you weave it into a loom. And finally, she nags and nags and nags. And he gives in and says, if you cut my hair off, I'd be just like any other man. That's my secret. And, you know, every time that he told her something, she took it, and she did it to him, and then the enemies would show up miraculously. Samson, the enemy's upon you. And he'd wake up, and he'd be asleep, and he'd wake up, and he'd run out of the room with the loom attached to his head. Well, finally, she cuts off his hair, the source of his strength. And one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible is Judges 16:20. She said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I'll go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He went out with just his axe handle. And you know the rest of the story. He gets blinded and he ends up grinding. He's bound and he gets blinded, and then he's grinding in the prison, which is what happens when you give yourself over to sin. So this axe head goes in the river, and oddly, he says, what do you want to do? And he says, well, where'd you lose it? Well, over there. So he cuts down a stick. He gets a stick, and he throws it in the water. So there must obviously be some tree with chemical properties that if it's put into the water, it will cause, no, not so much really. I mean, it just doesn't work that way, you know? There's no naturalistic explanation. Unless it's a battleship, iron doesn't float. And this is an axe head, it doesn't float. What's the point of the stick? Well, that word stick in other places is translated tree. Like in Exodus 15, where the Israelites left Egypt and they came to a place where the water was bitter. Couldn't drink it. Marah. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Same word that is translated stick here in 2 Kings. Which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And here the tree... If the tree is Christ, is the cross, as in what Peter says about how he died on a tree, and Paul quotes the Old Testament in Galatians, talks about cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, how he took our sins to the tree. You throw Christ into it, if you've lost your edge, you throw Christ in the middle of it, and there it is. All you have to do is take it up again. And he took it. This is a midweek crowd. Most of you guys are serving here in the church in one form or another. And you've been there, where you're serving the Lord, and you're doing great, and And then one day you notice, I'm just kind of dry, you know? And everybody's really getting on my nerves. You ever get to that place where it's just like, they all bug me there? They're kids. They fill a diaper every single time when they come into children's ministry. I mean, every time. I can count on it like clockwork. The parent goes in, the music starts, boom, the load drops. Every time, and I have to do it. And then he kicks and he grabs for it. And it takes three of us to hold, you know. I mean, you get that way. You get bitter, you get angry, and you just kind of feel like I'm just lost my edge. And then you realize something's missing. I'm dry. Well, throw the cross into the middle of it. You look at Naaman there. His response to being set free is gratitude. I just want to give you whatever I have. I mean, I just want to give. Lord, you set me free. What is this stuff compared to what you gave me? Take it. Take, you know, I want you to have it. When you forget how much you've been forgiven, then your attitude changes. And instead of feeling like you're here waiting on people, you remember that you're waiting on Christ and that you're serving Him when you change those diapers or when you empty that trash can or when you shovel that walk or whatever it is you do. And he gives him good advice. He says, well, where'd you lose it? Where was it you lost it? Why don't you take evaluation of where you stand? You know, you had it, right? But you don't feel it now or you don't have it now. Well, when was the last time you had it? What were you doing? Where were you in your life last time you had it? When you really knew the Lord was there and he was working through you and you felt his presence and you weren't dry feeling, what were you doing? Well, let's go back there again. We'll throw the cross back into your situation again. We'll throw that tree in there. And then there it is again. All you have to do is take hold of it. Pull it out. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus talking to the church in Ephesus. They had all kinds of great stuff going on. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. Man, you guys, you're on it. You've worked. You're working like dogs out there. Doctrinally, you're pure. You hold everybody to account against the word. And when there's somebody who claims to be an apostle and there's not, you won't stand for it. But he says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You've left it. He hadn't left you. He'd never leave us and forsake us. And of course, he's still in you, but if you're dry, if you've been not allowing him to work through you, you've left your first love. And what does he say? Remember from whence you're fallen. Go back. Do an inventory. When did you have it? What happened between when you had it and now that you don't? What's different? Are you still in the Word like you used to be? Still praying like you used to be? Are you still serving me or are you serving? Where is it? Find out where you lost it. Repent. Change your mind and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I thought I could do it on my own. It's such a The worst thing that can happen is when you get good at doing something in the service of the Lord. Because then you think you can just do it. And you maybe can just do it. You know, I can just do it. And there are times when it's like, oh, yeah, well, I'll just get up there. I mean, I can read through. I've read through that section before. I just go up there and do it and teach a Bible study. When I do that, it's fruitless. I know when I've done that. I can tell afterwards. It's horrible. Without an axe head beaten against a tree with my handle. And I'm afraid, and the tree isn't affected, and it's a waste of everybody's time. Repent. And then do the first works. Go back, find out where you lost it, and then act like it was when you had it. What did you do when you were first saved? It's like in a marriage, you know? Passion in a marriage, for those of us who have been married, it's not always the top of the crashing wave. There are times when it's between the waves, you know? When you ever been to the shore and the wave comes in and you're on the wave and it's great. And then it crashes. But then what does it do if you're lying in the surf when it goes back out? It sucks you back out. Sometimes you ride in the wave, and sometimes in marriage, sucks. Be right back out again. It's just not on top of the wave. And you think, well, I just don't feel it anymore. if you've gone into a marriage without Christ, and if you're in a relationship based upon that feeling, what happens when that feeling subsides? You start saying, well, maybe it wasn't my soulmate. Maybe I picked the wrong one. That person, now they understand me. They'll meet my needs. And if you base it on feelings, because the feelings ebb and flow, but when they ebb, the thing to do is to go back and do what you did when you were first in love. When I first fell in love with my wife, first date, she wasn't even really sure if it was a date. You know, I said, let's go to the movies, but it was one of those, is it a date or is it just friends from youth group going out together kind of a thing? Well, I stopped and bought flowers. And when you come through the door with flowers, you know it's a date. And it was a date. When I first fell in love with my wife, I started taking note of how I dressed. I bathed more regularly. I shaved as much as I needed to. I tried to lose a little weight, get into shape. I spent time talking to her. I listened to her because I actually wanted to hear what she had to say. And I wanted to be near her. And I sacrificed the other things in our relationship that were sucking away time. Because I used to go to the gym some, and I used to have friends and hang out, and we'd go do things and go to games. I mean, I used to live, it was in Philadelphia, there was the Eagles and the Flyers and the Sixers and the Wings and all of that stuff, and there was all kinds of events going on. Had all kinds of different friends, but when I met my wife, those friends just kind of took a back seat, because I want to be with her all the time. Well, if you get back in that place in your marriage where your friends are looking good to you again, maybe if you go back and start acting like you did when you were first in love with her, the feelings, because the feelings accompany the actions. The feelings come and go, but if you act like you love somebody, you will. You know, love is a verb. You show love to someone. You love them with an action. And it's the same way with Christ. If you're in love with Christ, you spend time listening to him and talking to him. Time in prayer, time in his word. You spend time with him. You carve out other things that are sucking your time away from him. You put away those things or those people or those places that are going to pull you away from him. And you try to rekindle that relationship. I think that's kind of a picture of what's going on with the axe head. And Elisha says, well, where did it happen? Let's go back there. Sew the cross back into it to get your bearings straight. It'll come back. Just grab hold. Pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you're so patient. Well, you know, we get stupid sometimes, or we get self-sufficient, and we forget about you because we get busy working for you, that we forget about spending time with you, hearing from you. Lord, I pray you would cause us all to go back and reevaluate where we are, whether we're closer to you than we've ever been, or whether we've cooled off. Help us to repent. Remember from where we've fallen and to redo the first works. Lord, and I pray that you would fan the flame in us and that we would not be fruitless, hacking away with no power. Lord, please do your work in us so that we can be your servants, we can be your tools, and we can be effective for you. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. Remind them tonight how much you love them. Give them passion for your word. Once again, I ask in Christ's name.